Our New Testament readings today are taken from the second letter of Timothy and the Gospel of Luke. Hear now the word of the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here's a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he would disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value. It only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into the village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Gerard. Good morning, church family. Thank you to our readers this morning, and also thank you to the worship team. And it was only a couple of months ago when I realized that Marissa and her husband Brian now have a son attending UNC Chapel Hill, which means that they will be occasionally in town for things like UNC Family Weekend. And with her connection here as Ecclesia's first ever worship leader back in 2010 through 2012, I'm hoping that she will join us at least a couple times every year for worship. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right. A few weeks back, near the end of the message, I played and sang a kid's song as part of the sermon. And if you were here, and if you were in the over 40 crowd, I'm sure you would remember it because the chorus was lifted straight out of the 70s Rolling Stones hit, "You Can't Always Get What You Want." Who remembers that little kid's song? Yeah. I've heard it said that you preach out of what you are immersed in. And ideally, that would be Jesus. But George was home from daycare 3 days this week, not feeling very well. So I have been immersed in toddler music. And which means we are going to start today's message with another kid's song. Last month, when we did this, I encouraged you all to participate and sing along, but candidly, your participation was miserable. And so today, you all get a do-over. It is a song about five frogs. A lot of songs, a lot of kids' songs, begin with a group of five of something. Five frogs, five little ducks, five little monkeys. It's always five. It's never six or four. Five. And in this song, I will sing out what these five frogs have been eating all day, and I will get it obviously and noticeably wrong. And when I do, that's when your participation part comes in. When I incorrectly identify what the frogs have been eating all day, you will all respond with, wait, frogs don't eat, and then the food that I mentioned. And if that all sounds confusing at all, it'll all make sense, I'm sure, after the first verse. And wagging your finger is very important during the wait part. That is George's favorite part of the song. And I suspect he is watching on YouTube this morning. So if you are standing in arm's radius of George during this song, you will get hit. He is a joyful and vigorous finger wagger. So here you go. All right, are we ready? Are we going to participate this time? Because I'll have to do more kids' songs if you don't. Well, there were five frogs sitting on a log, and they were eating toast with jam all day. Wait. Frogs don't. Oh, they were eating flies with their sticky tongues all day, until a lily pad appeared and they all began to cheer. And one frog ran away. All right. Well, there were four frogs sitting on a log, and they were eating steamed carrots all day. Oh, they were eating flies with their sticky tongues all day, until a lily pad appeared and they all began to cheer. And one frog ran away. One more verse. Well, there were three frogs sitting on a log, and they were eating edamame all day. Oh, they were eating flies with their sticky tongues all day, until a lily pad appeared and they all began to cheer. And one frog ran away. Applause or something. Yeah, there we go. There are, of course, more verses, but for the purposes of our purposes this morning, we're going to stop right there. That song was written and recorded by Charlie Hope, a Canadian children's music singer and songwriter. And I love that edamame was one of her chosen foods. The internet calls edamame an only slightly pretentious food. Had Charlie Hope's frogs been all the way pretentious, they would have been eating truffles and quinoa. Now, the reason why we just sang a song about frogs that don't eat edamame will likely remain opaque until much later in the message. But stick around, and hopefully in about 20 minutes, it will all make sense. As I've done the past two times that I've preached, this morning I'm focusing primarily on our lectionary text from the prophet Jeremiah, which Paul Flynn read for us earlier. And it began like this. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. God's chosen people, the Israelites of Judah in Jerusalem, have been captured. The Babylonian army, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, has carried them off into exile in Babylon. So how did this happen? Let's do a quick walk through Israel's history and find out what led to this moment. And we're going to start at the very beginning of Israel's story, before they were even called a nation. Once upon a time, Joseph and his brothers, Simon, Reuben, Asher, and more, and their families, along with their father, Jacob, who God renamed Israel, settled down to live in Egypt, among the Egyptian people. According to Scripture, they were about 70 in number. You see, Joseph had helped Pharaoh and all of Egypt prepare for and survive a great famine. And as a kindness, Pharaoh allowed Joseph to relocate his father and his brothers and all their families to Egypt in the region of Goshen. Generations passed. Jacob, Joseph, his brothers had long passed away, but their descendants had multiplied greatly in Egypt, the Bible tells us. A new Pharaoh rose to power in Egypt who knew nothing of the story of how Joseph helped save Egypt from famine. He only saw this growing population of non-Egyptians in his midst as a threat to be dealt with, and so began their enslavement for 400 years. And then, in a story filled with head-shaking miracles and signs and wonders, signs that included frogs, by the way, but not edamame, God dramatically delivered all of Jacob's descendants from slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea. And it is here in the Exodus story where the people of Israel are first referred to as a nation. And it's quite a remarkable origin story for a nation, moving from oppression and slavery to freedom overnight, and suddenly having to become a self-governing, independent people. In the weeks that passed this miraculous event, with sand and salt from the Red Sea still in the folds of their garments and sandals, God, through Moses, gives them an exhaustive new set of rules for how they are to function as a nation. And they needed these rules, for they had only known the example of Egypt. But now God, through Israel, wants to show the world a better way to be a nation in the world. And these new rules include things like, do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. Do not deny justice to your poor people. Through these commands, God is letting Israel know that it isn't just their own liberation and freedom that God is interested in, it's everybody's. In Egypt, they learned how to abuse power and maintain privilege at the expense of the weak, but now God is teaching them the right use of power, which leverages privilege to serve the weak and the marginalized and the powerless. And in the midst of all of these commands, there is a phrase that keeps repeating. You are not to go back that way again. And this command, this phrase, is about more than geography. They are not to go back to Egypt in any way, not with their feet, but nor with their habits and patterns. And as the commands continue, God anticipates a time when Israel will have a king. And he says, the king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself, or send his people to Egypt to buy horses. For the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. The king must not take many wives for himself, because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. And he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. When he sits on the throne as king, he must copy for himself this body of instruction on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. He must always keep that copy with him and read it daily. Having received all of these commands, they begin living their new life with this new set of rules on how to be God's nation in the world. But before long, a chasm appears between their lives and what God has asked of them. And within a handful of generations, we begin to read verses like this. Here is the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple. Israel is now building a temple for the God who frees slaves, using slaves. The cognitive dissonance required to do this must have been immense. Continuing in 1 Kings, King Solomon loved many foreign women. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines from 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. They imported chariots from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver apiece and horses for about 150 apiece. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Aram. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for his horses and chariots, and he had 12,000 horses. Each year, Solomon received about 25 tons of gold. All of King Solomon's drinking cups were solid gold, as were all the utensils in the palace. They were not made of silver, for silver was considered worthless in Solomon's day. It is as though Solomon read the list of all the things that he was not supposed to do and said, "This would be an awesome bucket list." They were going back to Egypt in every imaginable way. In my last two sermons, I mentioned how Judah's kings and priests, they were who were supposed to be the ones to demonstrate how justice works and how to use power rightly and how to surrender privilege and to bring dignity and security to the poor, the weak, and the marginalized. Instead of doing these things, Judah's kings and priests were acting just like Solomon, who was acting just like Egypt, exploiting the poor and abusing their positions of power for their own gain. How does this remarkable transition happen? How does Israel, whose defining story is God setting them free from slavery in Egypt, how do they then build God's temple with slaves and produce priests and kings that act like Egypt, exploiting and abusing power? How do you move from a victim of the most horrible abuses of power to the perpetrator of the most horrible abuses of power? The answer to this question is important, because the answer also explains our own abuses of power. When we withhold forgiveness, the absence of generosity in our lives, the way we refuse to let go of grievances, and so much more. Several years back, well before the pandemic, CJ briefly ran a little side hustle newsletter called Curationism, an online repository where he shared links to curated articles and videos that he found to be really profound, usually discovered while he was researching for a sermon, but the content was more than what he could share on a Sunday morning, although we know he tried to share it all on a Sunday morning, but hence the newsletter. One week, he shared an article about power, and in particular, about how power neurologically changes the brain, how it creates brain damage. A quote from early in the article reads, "The historian Henry Adams was being metaphorical, not medical, when he described power as a sort of tumor that ends by killing the victim's sympathies." But that's not far from the truth. Generally speaking, most people are born with an ability to empathize with others, to imaginatively place themselves in someone else's shoes and get a sense of what they are feeling. In the world of brain science, this neural process is called mirroring. The article quotes the findings of neuroscientist and professor Dr. Sukhvinder Obi, whose research shows how power impairs this ability, making us less adept at seeing things from other people's point of view. Using technology to measure activity in different regions of the brain, this impairment is observable. In the minds of the powerful, or notably, people who believe they are powerful, the part of the brain that lights up when observing the experience of others stops lighting up. Or said another way, powerful people stop simulating the experience of others, which leads to empathy deficit. And here's the irony. The traits that usually help people gain influence, respect, and authority in the first place, empathy, collaboration, openness, fairness, sharing, these traits, they all start to fade once power or influence is secured. Of course, we don't need a machine that measures brain activity to tell us this. Just consider the rise of pro-slavery Christian literature in the 1800s and how those Christians writing that literature were the very same people who 150 years earlier fled Europe because of religious persecution. How quickly victims of violence become perpetrators of violence when their social standing moves from the bottom to the top, which is exactly what happened with ancient Israel. Power is a tumor that kills our sympathies, which begs the question, how do we stop this from happening? Depressingly, the research cited in this article offers little help, save for one thing. In all of their clinical research, only one practice showed any signs of reversing this impairment. And quoting from the article again, recount a time you did not feel powerful, Keltner's experiments suggest, and your brain can commune with reality. Recalling an early experience of powerlessness seems to work. Apparently, God knew this about 2,500 years before modern psychology and neuroscience, because this is pretty much exactly what God told ancient Israel to do. Remember your story. Remember that you were foreigners, that you were slaves in Egypt. Remember, remember when you were powerless. I think this is why Babylons happen. They happen when we forget what it's like to be powerless. And maybe this is partly why James told us to consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because trials help us remember what it is like to be powerless. Interestingly, when Jesus was tempted three times in the desert by Satan, Jesus' first two responses simply begin with, "It is written," and then he offers, he quotes an Old Testament verse to refute Satan's temptation. But the third temptation is a temptation to power, and Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And this time, there is some fire at the beginning of Jesus' response. Before quoting a verse, Jesus almost seems to shout, saying, "Away from me, Satan!" It seems this temptation required a stronger rebuttal. And add to this the story when Jesus fed the 5,000 and then had to escape from the crowds who wanted to make him king by force. I think Jesus knew the corrupting nature of power. And so he was vigilant to remain powerless. He knew this was the only way to stay on mission. This was the only way to change the world. So back to our Jeremiah text, the Israelites of Judah, they forgot what it was like to be powerless and began mistreating those at the bottom of society. So to help them remember their story, God allowed Babylon to happen. Beautifully, Jeremiah's understanding of this exile isn't about punishment. It's about growth and transformation. Like James, Jeremiah wants the exiles to consider this moment as joy and opportunity. Listen to his instructions to the exiles. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. There is nothing in God's instruction that hints at a grab for power. There is no military takeover or grasping or striving or climbing the ladder here, but neither is there any room for despair or bitterness or withdrawal into their own safe sectarian existence. The only thing that God permits is a humble acceptance of and engagement with the place of their exile, which I think is a great word for whatever Babylon or trial you may be facing right now. It actually makes me think of the lyrics of the beautiful gospel song that Marissa introduced to us earlier. May your struggles keep you near the cross. Because when we are near the cross, we are reminded of the proper use of power. Something that communion will remind us of shortly when we partake together. May your troubles show that you need God, and may your battles end the way they should. That is by far my favorite lyric in that song. I love how it makes no claim that our battles should end in victory. which is so refreshingly different from the triumphalism found in much of American Christian worship. It just humbly asks that our battles end the way they should. And sometimes they should end by losing, but learning something about love in the process. To wrap up, I want to leave you with two practices. And the first practice takes us back to the song about frogs who don't eat edamame. I know this may seem wildly ridiculous, but my hope is that it is just ridiculous enough to be memorable and potentially even helpful. For me, frogs don't eat edamame has become a bit of a mantra or a prayerful meditation, not unlike the Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy of the Catholic Church, just slightly less traditional. For example, when I am tempted not to seek the peace and good of those around me, but instead to act dismissively towards someone for whatever reason, I remind myself, wait, frogs don't eat edamame. I do this quietly and internally because I like maintaining the illusion of sanity, but it's my little reminder that if I am who I claim to be, a practitioner of Jesus, I won't act in a Christ-denying way because frogs don't eat edamame. When I'm tempted to hold on to a grievance or revel in some bitterness, the mantra kicks in again. Frogs don't eat edamame. Christ followers keep no record of wrongs. Holding on to a grievance is a foolish and empty assertion of power. When I want to refuse an opportunity to be generous with my time or my resources, and I know it is within my ability to act generously, the mantra kicks in again. Wait. Frogs don't eat edamame. Christ followers have a good eye, an outlook that is bent toward generosity. When I want to gloat in the perceived folly of a political adversary or the latest megachurch celebrity pastor scandal, again, the mantra kicks in. Wait, frogs don't eat edamame. Although sometimes in these cases, my frogs do snack on a little edamame. But disciples of Jesus do not gloat when an enemy fails. When an adversary stumbles, a disciple's heart doesn't rejoice. That's the first practice. Second practice. If part of the purpose of Babylon in our lives is to help us remember what it's like to be powerless, perhaps it might be a good idea to preemptively make remembering a spiritual practice. When you want to withhold forgiveness, remember a time when you needed to be forgiven. When you refuse to let go of a grudge or an old story because it so satisfyingly validates how wronged you were, remember when you hoped someone would let go of and forget your mistake. When you don't want to be generous, but it is within your power to do so, remember when you were on the receiving end of someone else's generosity when you needed it. When you are tempted to dismiss someone because you think the situation or the person is beneath you, remember a time when you needed someone to see you, even though you felt small and unworthy of their time. This is what it means to humbly accept and engage Babylon, wherever that may be. And by doing so, we will be planting gardens and building community and seeking the peace and prosperity of wherever it is God has placed us. Let's pray together. Holy God, thank you for the table, the communion table, prepared for us this day. Thank you that Jesus refused to deal in the world's power, but instead humbly accepted and engaged the world exactly where you placed him. Holy Spirit, if remembering our powerlessness is key to holding on to Christ-likeness, that we might seek the peace and prosperity of where you've placed us, please jog our memory. And may our struggles keep us near the cross, forever reminding us of the proper use of power.